Genesis 1, verses 1 to 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Genesis 1, verses 27 and 28. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Genesis 3 verses 1 to 7. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the snake, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not certainly die," the snake said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of the both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves.
Good evening, welcome. I'm going to pray for us as we begin. Let me pray. Father, thank you as we come to the end of this series in Genesis. Help me to speak faithfully and engagingly. And Father, we pray that as we listen, that you might be teaching us great truths from your word. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know whether you've ever seen the TV show Friends, but you'll know that before one of the episodes begins, a cast member will do a voiceover at the very start, as a highlights package of what's coming up, and they'd say, "Previously in Friends." And then you get a catch-up of what's happened, and it's really that you really need to know in the episode that you're about to watch. And since September, we've been preaching through the book of Genesis, and many of you might not have been here all that time. And so this sermon is a bit like that 30 seconds previously in Friends.
As we catch up on what perhaps we've missed, what maybe have passed us by. It might be a little bit longer than 30 seconds, but that's the type of sermon it is. We put this sermon here so that those people who've missed an episode or a sermon can catch up. Or maybe you've been in sermons and you've perhaps forgotten a little bit. And it's not to go over the material again. It's maybe to dig down a little bit deeper and to apply the things that we've been learning together as a church, as City Church, in the evenings. And I hope that this sermon does try to whet your appetite. And all I'm doing is repeating what Neil has generally said in the past few weeks. And if you're interested in what's been said, there are sermons online. If you go to www.city-church.org.uk, then you can actually listen to the sermons and catch up maybe on things that you didn't come across. Maybe you weren't here, maybe you'd zoned out, but it's there for you to listen to. And it's worth saying at the very start, much like the readings, this sermon is going to be quite impressionistic. It's not going to be very detailed. It's going to skim across the surface because we can't go through Genesis 1 to 3 altogether in 30 minutes. And so instead, I want to bring out more of the implications or applications of some of the things that we've been learning together as brothers and sisters in Christ. So the first is that God is the creator of everything, so we should worship him. God is the creator of everything, so we should worship him. Genesis 1, so the points just follow those three different readings that we had at the beginning. So Genesis 1 tells us that God created the heavens and the earth, the universe, in 6 days. Now, Christians disagree over how long those 6 days were, and we want to say that here at City, there is great room for divergent opinions on how long those 6 days were. Were they six literal 24-hour days, or were they thousands of years, millions of years? Well, as Christians, we can agree to disagree. That's not the real main point of Genesis 1 about how it was done. The main point of Genesis 1 was that God created everything. That's the big point. And he created everything, the universe and the earth, from nothing. It didn't exist before, and he created it. And so take a look at the very first two verses of the entire Bible. So Genesis chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. I think verse 2 is key to understanding the rest of Genesis. So do you see in verse 2, the earth is formless and empty. Formless and empty. And so God forms the earth and then fills it. And that's what happens in the next 3 days. From days 1 to 3, he forms the earth. So he creates night and day, land and sky. And then from day 4 to 6, he fills the earth that he has formed. So that is what's going on there. So for example, on day 1, he separates the day from the night. And then on day 4, he fills the day with the sun and the night with moon and stars. That's what's going on. He's forming and filling. He's forming the earth and he's filling it with things. But when we read Genesis 1, because it's a document which is thousands of years old, we forget how subversive it is. We don't realise because we're not in that culture. I don't know whether you're, when you did GCSE English, whether you read George Orwell's book Animal Farm. I did. It's a great book. On the surface, it's a book about animals and a farm that seem to rebel against farmer Mr. Jones and overthrow the farmer. And in one sense, you could just read that. If potentially 2,000, 3,000 years later, someone read Animal Farm, they say, well, that's quite a nice children's book. But actually, it is a subversive book. George Orwell wrote it as a commentary, a subversive commentary of what was happening in the Soviet Union. And in fact, it was banned in the Soviet Union. It's meant to be talking about the rise of communism and the throwing out of the Tsar, who was the farmer. And it's really subversive. And in order to understand how subversive it is, you need to understand what was going on at the time. And in the same way, Genesis is equally subversive. Genesis 1 is equally subversive. The original readers of Genesis 1 were Jews. It was meant for Jews, that was the audience. They were reading it in Israel. But around Israel, there were a number of nations who didn't worship the God of the Bible, the God of the Jews. And in those nations, there were other creation myths about how the world came to be. So some of the people surrounding the Jews thought that the creation came about because God's created the world, and those gods were the sun and the stars. They thought that. They thought the sun and the moon and the stars were gods, and they created the earth. And yet, the author of Genesis is very sarcastic of this idea. Have a look down at verse 16. It should come up, but have a look down as well. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. It's a bit strange. He said, obviously he's talking about the sun and the moon, and there's perfectly good Hebrew words for sun and the moon. And yet what he is doing, he is having a little bit of a dig at the surrounding nations who think the sun and the moon are gods and created the earth. He's saying, that big light in the sky? Well, God created that. And that big light less light in the night? Well, God created that as well. They're not no big deals. They're created by God. Moses, the author of Genesis, is being subversive in saying, the nations around you believe these things are gods, but they're not. And so the author of Genesis wanted his original readers to turn away from worshipping created things like the sun and the moon, and to worship the Creator God. And that is his intention for us today. The author of Genesis, Moses, would want us to turn away from worshipping the creation to worshipping God the Creator. Now, I know it's not particularly common for people in the UK to be sun or moon worshippers. I don't think I've ever come across someone who's that. And yet, when we look to created things rather than God to satisfy our identity or our security or our fulfillment, what we are doing, we are worshipping the creation rather than the Creator. Because the Creator is there, God is there, and he says, I am the source of your ultimate identity, your ultimate security, and your ultimate fulfillment. But if you worship the creation rather than me, that's idolatry. You're substituting the creation for the Creator, and you are worshipping it. And God promises to give us all those things, security, identity, fulfillment. And yet, we go and run after other things. And we say, you know, we still worship God. We say, still say we're Christians. But we say, actually, I want to find my ultimate fulfillment first in my job or my studies and second in you. Or first in a relationship and second in you. So, for example, many of us are Christians and we, you know, say we worship God and the Lord Jesus. And yet, our career or our studies is where we find our ultimate fulfillment. We prioritise them over our relationship with God. We look to our career or we look to our studies and we say, this is where my identity is. This is where my ultimate significance can be found. You know, we're still Christians, but yet we prioritise our career or our studies. And so what we do, we think that the career will or our studies will make us happy or fulfilled. And we believe that more than God. We don't think that God will make us as happy or as fulfilled as our career or our university course. So instead of maybe coming to church, maybe instead of going to home group or student plus, we think, well, actually, I want to get on in my career. That's going to bring me happiness. So I prioritise that. And I work late hours at the office or in university rather than prioritising other things. Instead of giving sacrificially to God's church, to God's cause, what we do, we say, actually, does this development course that I've got to pay to go on? And my career is the source of my ultimate happiness, so I'm going to go for that instead of giving away money. And instead of being available to other Christians, but instead of being available to those who aren't Christians, we prioritise thinking about our course or our studies. We turn it over in our head. Our emotional life is just chewed up by, how am I doing in my studies? How am I doing in my career advancements? We think that our career gives us more fulfilment or happiness or identity than God can ever do. And the God of career promises fulfillment, yes, he does. He promises fulfillment to you, and yet he lies. The God of career lies to you. It baits the hook with that little fleeting taste of fulfillment, and yet in the end, you'll keep on chasing and chasing, spending more hours, spending more time, spending more money and energy trying to find fulfillment in your career or in your studies until you're reduced to a husk, you know, just dried out, just burnt out, trying to find your fulfillment in something that was never designed to do that. And all the while, when we're rummaging in the bins of the God of career, looking for the scraps of food, God is there with a massive feast, a table laid with loads of food, and he says, come and find fulfillment in me. Don't go after the God of career. Or relationships. Come and find fulfillment to me. Don't worship creation. Worship the Creator. You know, don't get me wrong. God created university degrees and universities and careers, and they are good. I'm not trying to disparage them, and yet they are harsh taskmasters. If you want to try and find your fulfillment in your career or your university studies, then they will ruthlessly drive you into the ground. And so what we need to do is to lift our eyes from our careers, from our studies, from the created order, and lift it to the Creator in whom we can find fulfillment. And there are other things we, you know, I've picked out career. There are other things that we can use to find our fulfillment. We can turn it into idols. Even Christians can do that. Maybe we worship romantic relationships because we think they'll deliver us happiness. Or actually God says, ultimate happiness is found in me. We may worship money because we think it will deliver security And yet actually ultimate security isn't found in a bank balance that will bail you out when you're in debt. It's actually found in God, the Father. So we need to remember that God is the creator of the universe. And he says, don't worship the creation. I made it. The little bits of things you enjoy in the creation, I made them. Lift your eyes from the creation and worship the creator. So second, human beings have worth because we're made in God's image. Human beings have worth because we're made in God's image. And that's verses 27 to 28. That's on page 4 if you're following along in your Bibles. So we've seen how God created the universe. He created absolutely everything. And he created human beings. And human beings are the pinnacle of his creation. They are the cherry on top of the trifle, if you want to call it. They are the best thing about creation. So if someone wanted to find out from you what was the most important thing to you, they would just have to listen to what you talked about most. So if I wanted to find out what was the most important thing in your life, I'd just sit down and just say, okay, what do you want to talk about? So what we talk about shows us what we think is the most important thing in our lives. And in a similar way, the author of Genesis, Moses, gives a lot of time to talk about humanity being created. And that is because humanity is the pinnacle of God's creation. So you only have to look at the column inches that have been used in the chapter. So if you have a look at verses 24 and 25, there's only two verses that covers the creation of the land animals. And yet there are five verses that cover the creation of human beings, verses 26 to 30. The author of Genesis is giving a lot more time to explaining how we, as human beings, aren't just evolved animals, highly evolved animals. We are more than that. We are more important. We are the pinnacle of creation. And this view is confirmed if you also look and see that God gives humanity a blessing, a particular worth that he doesn't give any of the animals. Have a look down at verse 27. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them male and female, he created them. And so women and men are created in the image of God. The animals aren't. Go back and have a read of Genesis 1. Animals are not created in the image of God. Humanity in the image of God. But what does it mean to be in the image of God? It's a slightly strange phrase. Is it talking about us physically? Well, the answer's got to be no. Both God the Father and God the Holy Spirit and Jesus before that very first Christmas didn't have human bodies. We read in John chapter 4, verse 24, that Jesus tells the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, that God is spirit. In other words, he doesn't have a body. And before that very first Christmas, Jesus didn't have a human body. Now that he does, but before that first Christmas, he didn't. And so being in the image of God doesn't mean physically about having two arms, two legs, a head, etc. But if you wonder what a phrase or a sentence in the Bible means, and I'm wondering, I don't quite understand what that means, the best way of finding out is having a look at the verses before and after. And the answer to what being in the image of God means can be found in verse 28, in the verse straight afterwards. So verse 28 says this: God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So being in the image of God is not physical. God does not have a body like we do. Instead, being in the image of God is to be given delegated responsibility to look after, to rule the creation order, to fill the earth and subdue it. In other words, to expand human influence through procreation, also through just expanding human influence across the world, and also subduing it, taking the resources that the world has on offer and using them for the benefit of everyone else. It's not a mandate to exploit the world. Because actually God, it says, you're working underneath me. You are ruling. It's a delegated responsibility. We shouldn't exploit the world. But being made in God's image, as well as giving us a delegated responsibility to rule, also gives us great worth. We are made in God's image. In other, it's not the same as animals. Animals are not made in God's image. We are. And so we are of more value. Every human being is of more value than an animal. So being made in the image of God means a human being is worth much to God the Father. That's what it means. You have been given a great blessing that you are very valuable, not because of the things that you do, but because of what God has put inside of you. And if we're Christians, that should affect our lives profoundly. Every human being we meet is made in the image of God. Yes, that image has been marred because of the fall, because of our rebellion, Adam and Eve's rebellion against God. Yes, it's been broken, and yet it's still there. God has given value. And one implication of this is that it's completely inappropriate for Christians, if you really believe that, and we should, it's completely inappropriate for Christians to be racist or sexist, because every single human being, no matter what their skin colour, no matter their gender, is made in the image of God and has great worth in God's eyes. We're all equally valuable to God. There's no one more valuable and no one less valuable. We are valuable to Him. So I was writing this sermon on Friday. We had a conference yesterday, and what I did, this was going through my head, what I did is, in my head, not out loud, every time I met someone new, we had a conference, every time I met someone new, I sort of said in my head, image of God, as I looked at them. And it was just really helpful just to remind myself that they were made in the image of God, because I think then that changed the way that I related to them. If we forget those sorts of things, we might relate to people slightly differently. And if they are valuable to God, if they're made in His image, then surely they should be valuable to us. It should affect the way we relate to everyone, who we relate to. Let me try and apply this truth perhaps even more sharply for us here at City. I think if you took the average City person, they would be, on average, generally, they're university educated and they're young, you know, in their 20s. That's probably on average. We invest a lot of resources in students. We invest a lot of resources in young professionals. And we love students and young professionals. It's great. But in doing this, perhaps, maybe we can unintentionally communicate the message that the two most valuable qualities for a Christian in City are that you are university educated and in your 20s. Maybe that's potentially what we could communicate by the things that we do. And we need to hear that those who aren't in their 20s and those who aren't university educated who are in this church are valuable to God, are as valuable to God as those who are in their 20s and are those who are university educated. So many of you are Christian students. Am I going in and out? No, people can hear me. Okay, great. I don't know, we had problems with the microphone this morning. Don't worry. Christian students, do you believe that everyone is made in the image of God? And so those who are not like you, those in their 20s, outside of their 20s, and those perhaps who are not university educated, are valuable in God's eyes. Do you believe that? And if you do, how is that shown in who you relate to at City Church? Do you think the only people worth getting to know are other people your age, plus or minus 3 years? Who do you choose to talk to? Who do you choose to spend time with and build relationships with? May give you an indication of who you think has value. If you're sticking in your own hermetically sealed student bubble, then perhaps that shows you a little bit that you don't believe, maybe, that all people are equally valuable to God. And there's many ways in which students can get to know the wider church family. There are the adoption scheme, there is serving at church. How are you getting to know other people? Are you valuing other people? Do you value those who are not in their 20s? Those who've got perhaps more life experience? Who you talk to and who you invest in might give you an indication of who you value. I want to get maybe even more specific and maybe talk to Christian men at this moment. Generally, you probably don't need to tell me to tell you this, but generally, Christian guys, we are quite shallow. And we generally equate beauty in women with value and worth. We're shallow that way. So the temptation is to prioritize talking to those women at church who God has blessed with physical beauty because it boosts our ego. And in many ways, we're a product of our culture. We are a product of our culture. So, for example, Carrie Fisher, who's praying Princess Leia in the upcoming Force Awakens, was pressured by Disney to lose £35 before making the film. Here's what she says. They don't want to hire all of me, only about three quarters. Nothing changes. It's an appearance-driven thing. I'm in a business where the only thing that matters is weight and appearance. That is so messed up, and she's right. They might as well say, get younger, because that's how easy it is. And as Christian guys, we are squashed into the mould of culture, and yet that doesn't mean that we don't have a responsibility for how we think of other people, particularly as Christian guys. If we truly believe that all women are made in God's image, then that will affect who we take time to talk to, won't it? That will affect who we want to talk to. And perhaps for the challenge for us at City as guys is to see all of our sisters in Christ as valuable, regardless of whether they've been blessed with physical beauty. City guys, is that a problem for you? You know your heart. I know my heart. Is that a problem for you? If so, how are you going to get on with it? Maybe it's a change in thinking that everyone is made in the image of God and they're equally valuable to God. So third, sin is the reason this world is so messed up. Sin is the reason this world is so messed up. That's verses 1 to 7. I don't need to try and too hard to convince you that this world is broken, it's messed up. Only a few weeks ago, Paris had those horrible attacks that went on there. But why is the world like that? Is it education? Is it poverty? You know, what is the reason? Some of the suggestions people make are education and poverty. And yet, Genesis says it's not education or poverty that the reason why this world is messed up. It's because Adam and Eve rebelled in the Garden of Eden. So back in Genesis 2 verse 16, the Lord God had commanded Adam, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat it, you will certainly die." Now, the tree in the knowledge of good and evil isn't knowing what's right and wrong. It's not that. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is deciding what's right and wrong. It's Adam and Eve saying, "Thank you, God, for everything, but actually I'm going to decide what is right and what is wrong. I'm going to declare independence from you, and I'm going to live my life my way." That is what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is. And so God is the source of life and peace. And if you cut that vertical connection with him, which what Adam and Eve did, then it will do great damage to ourselves. And that's what happened when Adam and Eve were deceived by the serpent, who is a picture of Satan in verses 1 to 7. They ate the fruit of the tree and they severed that vertical lifeline with God. And in doing so, suffered the consequences detailed verses 16 to 19. Have a look at 16 to 19. So there was pain in verse 16. Women will suffer great pain whilst giving birth to children. There's conflict, the battle of the sexes. Women will want to manipulate their husbands, and husbands will want to physically overbear and dominate their wives, verse 16. There's toil. Work in this world will become hard going. The reason why your job, you've got that Monday morning feeling Sunday night, or your job is hard going, is because of this. Work in the world becomes backbreaking and toilsome. And then verse 19, there is death. Human beings will one day go back into the ground to return to the dust from where they've made. Those are the four things that happen when you cut that vertical line with God. And that's the reason why this world is messed up, is because of our rebellion, our sin. And we shouldn't be surprised at that. God, who is the God of comfort and peace and rest and life. And so if you cut your vertical connection with him, then no wonder we're going to experience pain and conflict and toil and death. We've cut ourselves off from the God of comfort, peace and rest and life. Most of us, I'm sure, own a smartphone. Maybe some of us are still holding out, but most of us do. I personally have an iPhone, and during the day the battery declines, and so I charge it up overnight. But what if your charger was your only charger in the world, and you took a pair of scissors and you cut it? Your iPhone would still work. Your iPhone would still be there, but it would start to slowly and surely, that process of losing power until eventually it doesn't work. You could still use it, but it's not going to be used as well as it could be. So when Adam and Eve did in eating the fruit is a bit like cutting the only iPhone charger in the world. God is like that plug socket. He is the source of all life. We are like the iPhone. As long as we're plugged into him, then we have life. But if you cut yourself off from God, like what Adam and Eve did, then you're cutting the charger, then you cut yourself off, and you start that long, slow, lingering death. It might not, the iPhones will still work to a certain extent, but one day will run out of power. And that's what's happened to Adam and Eve, and that's what happens to us. The world is messed up because of our sin. And the reason that it's important to understand that is that we'll realise what the solution isn't to the messed up world, and we'll also realise what the solution is to this messed up world. So the solution isn't better education or more equal distribution of wealth. These might alleviate the symptoms of our sin, but they won't go and treat the cause. And the cause of this messed up world is that we've cut that vertical connection with God. We are on that long, slow, lingering, running out of power. We've cut ourselves off from the God of life. We need a new iPhone charger. And that is something which is promised in Genesis 3, if you take the illustration. When God finds out that the serpent, who represents Satan, has deceived Eve and Adam into eating the fruit, he promises to punish the snake. Have a look down, actually should come up on the screen, verse 15. This is what God says to the snake, who represents Satan. "And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." And that's the first hint in the entirety of the Bible that Jesus is on his way. Thousands of years later, at that very first Christmas, the offspring of the woman was born to Mary, a virgin, in Bethlehem. And that first Christmas, he was given the name Jesus. And then fast forward another 33 years, Jesus is put to death on a Roman cross for crimes he didn't commit. He went there willingly, bearing the punishments for the people. And the New Testament authors make it clear that Satan manipulated people to drive Jesus to the cross. And so what we have there at the cross is the serpent striking at the heel of the offspring of the woman. And yet on the cross, Jesus takes our punishment away. So the very weapon that Satan uses against us to condemn us sin is dealt with. And so what happens on the cross is that Jesus crushes Satan's head. And is what looked like a massive defeat for Jesus, actually it was a huge victory for him. He crushes Satan's head by paying the price for the things that we have done wrong. If we're someone who is a Christian but who is struggling with pain or relational conflict, the effects of the fall, then we need to hear that our Heavenly Father cared enough about us to send his only Son on a mission he knew would end in death. He knew it back in Genesis chapter 3. In fact, the Bible says he knew it before the time began. And he came to crush Satan and pay for our sins so that we could be in heaven with Jesus. And one day he will take us to be with him in a world where he has removed pain and he has removed conflict and he's removed toil and he has removed death. If you're someone who isn't a Christian, then you need to hear that you are like the iPhone slowly running out of power, out of battery. And the only solution is to reconnect with the God of life, who can give you life. He won't stop you from physically dying, but afterwards he will bring you into his heavenly family, into the new creation. And so that's the solution for us as you look into God's word, that Jesus died on our behalf so that we can be reconnected with God. And so if you're someone who's looking into Christian faith, that is your only hope. That is the only way in which we can have life. And one day we will enjoy it eternally and perfectly. So as we come to the close of this sermon and the whole series, let's take a moment to reflect on what God has been saying to us personally as a church. So let's bow our heads. Let's take maybe a minute or so, maybe to respond to God in our hearts. Father God, we thank you for all the things you've been teaching us in and through these first chapters of Genesis. Thank you for this summary sermon and just thinking through some of the things we've covered. Would you help us as Christians here at City, for your word to shape our lives and our church and how we relate to one another, and also who we look to this Christmas for life and peace and joy and contentment. Father, if we've been convicted about idolatry, help us to repent. If we're convicted about valuing others, help us to remember that every single human being is made in the image of God. Father, just thank you for giving us that great worth. We didn't deserve it. Thank you for making us in your image. And Father, thank you that ultimately Christmas signals that first step in that rescue plan where we can be reconnected to you. Thank you that Jesus came in lowly circumstances, because ultimately it was a foreshadowing of being humbled on the cross. And Father, we look forward to that day in the new creation where the curse is gone, Satan is defeated, death is no more. Father, change our heart so we long for that more and more. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.